want you to take your Bibles. I'm going to just shoot here from the Acts 17th chapter. It's really a very interesting scripture, a very interesting time setting of the Apostle Paul as he approaches a city, or approaches a city that is filled with idolatry. Acts 17, we'll look at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And then skipping down to verse 22. And then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him." And the world continues groping today. Albert Einstein was a son of non-observant Jewish parents, born in Germany in 1879. I want to share a few facts with you about Albert Einstein that you probably didn't know, at least I didn't. Comes from Robert Piccioni's book, Adams, Einstein, and the Universe. I found the book very compelling. If you're interested in borrowing it, feel free to see me and I'll loan it to you. But some interesting things. First of all, Albert had trouble learning to speak, so much that his family members referred to him as the dopey one. In fact, it was his little sister, because he had such a problem, his little sister was going to help him learn how to communicate. In retrospect, now looking back, probably wasn't so much that he couldn't talk, it's the fact that he just focused so much inwardly or internally. He could actually tune out the outside world, concentrate only on his own ideas. Young Albert valued most personal freedom, very important to him. He was insolent, defiant of authority. He contested all attempts to force him to conformity. He determined to live life on his own terms with little concern for the opinions of others. He rebelliously declared, quote, "Blind respect for authority is the greatest enemy of all truth." Albert was expelled from second grade for being inattentive. Headmaster of the day told his father his son would never amount to anything at all. He dropped out of high school with 2 years left, applied for admission into a lower-tier college, but he failed the entrance exam. He was advised to finish high school first, which he did, reapplied to the Polytechnic Institute, I think it was in Zurich, ultimately was admitted. Gradually, his rebellious behavior earned him the angst of his professors. In fact, he was called a lazy dog by his math professor. He received a failing grade in a physical experiment for beginner's course and was reprimanded by his professor for lack of diligence. After 4 customary years of college, he graduated in the lower half of his class. With low marks and negative references by professors, he was rejected by pretty much anyone for jobs at every university, at every technical institute across Europe. He was the only member of his graduating class that could not find a job. Ultimately, he applied for an entry-level position as a patent clerk and was rated technically unqualified to serve the United States government as a patent clerk. Ultimately, due to his father knowing someone in politics, and that's sometimes how you get a job then and these days too, he was hired as a patent clerk third level, the bottom class position. He worked there for 7 years. Nobody ever respected what he perceived to be his genius. In 1901, he submitted a PhD thesis to a professor at the University of Zurich, hoping a doctorate degree would improve his promotional opportunity and he could get a good job. And maybe he could go to a patent clerk level too, with a higher salary. Unfortunately, his thesis was rejected outright. In 1905, he published 5 revolutionary papers that he thought would set the academic world on fire. Assumed universities would beat a path through his door with job offers, none came. After all, he was not a university professor. He didn't have a PhD, and he didn't even work at an established academic institution. They just basically disregarded him. 2 years later, frustrated, he applied for a job as a high school teacher, but was summarily denied or deemed unqualified and wasn't even offered an interview. In 1915, he published a theory of general relativity, and almost overnight, Einstein became a world celebrity, more famous than any scientist before him or any scientist that has ever been. At the age of 43, he received the highest honor in physics, the Nobel Prize. Time magazine chose Einstein as the quote-unquote person of the century, calling him the greatest mind and paramount icon of our age. Richard Feynman, one of the most important physicists of the 20th century, Nobel Prize winner of 1965, stated, "Einstein was a giant. His head was in the clouds, but his feet were on the ground. Those of us who are not so tall have to choose." Robert Piccioni, the writer of the book, basically related that he would hazard to say that every research physicist today relies on at least one of Einstein's discoveries every single day. Phenomenal guy. Einstein's theory of relativity is considered by most physicists to be the most profound and most beautiful of all physical theories. Dr. Dirac said general relativity was probably the greatest scientific discovery ever made in nearly 100 years. Get this. In nearly 100 years since he, developed the theory, in nearly 100 years, only a handful of exact solutions to his field equations have been discovered. They can't even prove everything he said, but it all falls in line, what he's known. And that's what the computers and everything we've got going on today. I'm going to read from page 148 of Piccioni's book. He states, "Einstein changed our entire understanding of space and time. Newton, Isaac Newton, thought there could never be any disagreement about the length of a mile or the duration of a second because he believed space and time were absolutely fixed. The same for every observer, everywhere, always. He believed space and time were two completely unrelated entities." That was Newton. "Einstein showed that space and time are in fact relative. Different observers measure different values for distance and time, and space and time are intimately united as one entity called space-time. They are really two sides of the same coin. When one changes reference frames of reference, some of what was space can become time, some of what was time can ultimately become space. In Einstein's theory of general relativity, space-time is dynamic. The geometry of space-time is constantly changing as mass and energy move." Well, as you can imagine, in another 55 minutes, I'm not going to explain the theory of general relativity. General relativity, I can't even say it. It's so basically extremely complex mathematically that we would need a physicist up here to help us to understand even the basics and the fundamentals of that. So it's quite interesting to understand as our work Piccioni tries to make it understandable to the layman. His thought is, and I love it, everybody, you don't have to be a musician to appreciate music. You don't have to be a PhD in mathematics to understand and enjoy physics. So I like the way he writes. It's very, very good. But at any rate, it's so mathematically complex, we just couldn't understand it. But what we do understand, and what scientists consider to be absolutes in the world of physics, what they consider to be absolutes were theorized and proven by Einstein to be only relative based on time, based on motion, based on space, and based on energy. And that is very complicated, given in light that everything in this universe is in constant motion. I think I related to you in a sermon a couple months back, thinking about time or speed, that we're here on the earth, it's like we're not moving. But we know we're rotating 24 hours. That means we're moving at about 1,100 miles per hour right now. We know that the planet Earth is rotating around the sun once a year through the four seasons, and it's moving at about 64,000 miles per hour. We know that our solar system is going around the black hole, the Milky Way galaxy, or our universe, moving around the universe, and we're moving at about 500,000 miles an hour. And what we understand, and what scientists understand today, and they understand more as time goes on, is that the universe is in fact moving outward. It's forever expanding. And it's moving at what they say, which was impossible to understand before. Nothing in this universe can move faster than the speed of light, 670 million miles per hour. But they're saying the universe is expanding at a faster rate than that. That's hard to grasp, hard to understand. A lot of dynamics there. So, considering all the motion, the dynamics, realizing the impact of relativity and understanding the physical world and how it operates, what Einstein concluded, I'm telling you, in the early 1900s is huge, huge. And the guy never performed an experiment. His only experiment was done with a pen, a piece of paper, and a desk. Where everybody else was doing all these measurements, he concluded this in his mind as God gave him that intelligence, obviously. Likewise, understanding the concept of relativity on a spiritual basis also has tremendous and huge consequences. What I want to do for the remainder of the sermon, I want to talk about the concept of the theory of spiritual relativity. The American Heritage Dictionary defines relativity, spiritual relativity, as a theory that value judgments as of truth, beauty, morality, have no universal validity, and are valid only for the person or groups holding them. The Progressive Living Dictionary defines spiritual relativism as a philosophical theory asserting that there are no absolute truths, only truth relative to the individual, to a particular time, or culture, or both. Case in point. I want to read to you something posted on a blog from a person whose name is S-H-A-V-I. Just go with that. He entitled his post, as you get people talking about things, Human Unification for Understanding Spiritual Relativity. The topic started on September the 12th, 2010, 12:52 a.m. And he starts out here, my experience with God. It's a very long write-up. What I'm going to do is just piecemeal a few things, hopefully taking things but not out of context, just for the sake of time. But he says here, I, S-H-A-V-I, shall be, started seeking spirituality first in Christianity. He always spoke a lot about that. Then he said, I began to question and lose faith in Christianity. I discovered then Islam. Upon reading from the Quran, my heart felt at ease. I felt the same love from my Father who art in heaven within Islam. In this new religion of Islam, I found God again. I had a personal relationship with God as a Christian. I know who God is. He took my hand. He led me to Islam. He told me his name was Allah. Next, I started to study some New Age and philosophical beliefs. I talked to God as if I was a tiny piece of God. He talked back. We were one. I felt like I could open his diary and read what I wanted from him. Later, I understood my Creator to be the universe. I listened to it and was enlightened by it. I learned to respect all of existence as some relative form of sentiment being. Learned appreciation for each insect, tree, flower, animal as a living creature. Then I felt I was a sovereign Creator. I used conscious awareness to manifest my reality. I spent even more time in meditation and inward reflection. Then I looked at all of existence as a single interconnected fabric, force, chi, matrix, absolute unity. Things made sense that way. And then I understood God to be everything. God is simply everything. The wind, the air, the rock, the star, the empty space, every atom, every subatomic, every subatomic particle. It all unifies into the infinite collective that is God. His conclusion. Everywhere I searched, every ideology, belief, or understanding I followed, and every name or concept I put on God, it always reacted and interacted with me on the same way. Talking to Jesus, Allah, myself, the universe, infinite deity, chi, force, God, matrix, any other concept I understood, was always a conversation with the same thing. I'm willing to put full certainty, that any other path or concept I follow with sincerity will also be an interactive communication and experience with the same alien. My conclusion is that every single belief, understanding, or truth your heart adheres to will be truly real for you. And every single belief, understanding, or truth of someone else will be real for them. Truth is relative. I think later in the post he backed off that. He said, well, understanding truth is relative. Make Jesus your truth with sincerity. It will manifest His truth in your life. Same goes for any other belief system you adhere to. Every religion, philosophy, understanding, when followed with sincerity, becomes true, relative to the individual. Everyone's path is different. Everyone's path is the right path for them. And a couple people respond to him. One person wrote, this has made me fully believe that any belief followed with sincerity leads to the same path. That each path is moved by the same force, whether we know it or not. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, metaphysics, New Age, ancient beliefs, world worship, ancestral worship, spirit worship, and every sincere belief known to mankind is striving toward the same energy, the same force, the same God. With this understanding, we can tear down the walls of religious separation. And the last one is by Brandon Chiarzo, 777. I fully believe spiritual relativity will bring about more unity than any one religion. I hope for this day when mankind is held to character integrity instead of separation through religion, when each human being and each human can walk next to another human and truly be brothers and sisters. And I tell you, Grand Chiato 777, that day is coming, but it's not coming quite like you think it's going to. So, to avoid spiritual relativity, one must have the correct spiritual frame of reference, which is only possible through understanding spiritual absolutes. I was on a business trip recently, went out to dinner afterwards by myself, had a book, I was reading it, was on the table, waitress comes up, takes my order, looks down and says, oh, it looks like an interesting book. And I said, how so? And she said, well, she said, I've studied a little bit about Einstein, I'm not very interesting. And we talked a bit, and she told me about some books she was reading. I told her about other books that I had read. And I ultimately asked her, I said, well, where are you from a spiritual perspective? From a faith perspective, do you have any spiritual convictions, so to speak? She explained that she didn't necessarily, but she'd been looking into a lot of different things, and now was studying Buddhism. And I said, okay. So ultimately, we ended a conversation. I left her a tip. I left her a note. I left her some leads to websites. UCG was one of those, other websites as well from a scientific standpoint. And left her a card. Feel free to call if you ever want to. I'm a minister. I want to make sure I clarify that. I wasn't trying to do anything out of order. But if you ever need to talk further, I'd be certainly open to discuss things with her and minister to her as minister of the United Church of God. And, again, led her to that website. Haven't heard anything from her since. Probably never will, but hey, you never know when that little seed is planted, what may happen. But the point is, if you don't have a correct frame of reference, which is critical in understanding the theory of Einstein's theory of relativity, or understanding spiritual relativity, if you don't have the right frame of reference, basically, and understand spiritual absolutes, you could go anywhere. You can absolutely end up anywhere. Any journey has to begin with absolute coordinates. There's a rule of one. Is anybody here a pilot or been a pilot? Okay, so you know the rule of 160. Basically, for every 1 degree you're off of your target, for every 60 miles you travel, you're going to miss it by a mile. A literal mile. Actually, it's the rule of 157.3 feet. So, the bottom line is I wanted to hit the moon, which is 240,000 miles away. I started this straight line. I was 1 degree off. I missed it by 4,000 miles. 4,000 miles. Well, spiritually speaking, If we want to arrive at our goal, we have to have the right frame of reference. We have to be locked onto the right coordinates. We can't be a degree off, or things will get really, really bad. So if you were approached by one of these metaphysics, you know, whatever New Age thinkers, what would you say are the spiritual absolutes? I asked myself that question as I was thinking about the waitress, studying Judaism. I thought about the writers, and I thought about, maybe I should post. I'd like to post. Maybe I'll post a sermon. I don't know. I like to interact with them and try to help them to understand that there are absolutes, there are spiritual absolutes. So what I want to do for the remainder of the sermon is take a look at what I consider to be spiritual absolutes for me. And I think it would be for every human being. The United Church of God has a booklet. It's called the 18 Fundamental Beliefs of the Church. I think it's the 18 Fundamental Beliefs. I have it with me. Read it. We're going to do it in Teen Bible Studies. It's a family parent. So if you're wondering what your kids are studying in the Teen Bible Studies, it will be the fundamental beliefs. We need to make sure that we're founded. And we as a team got together with the instructors and said, that's what we want to do. We want to go through this. I'll let the teens or the young people. So we have that booklet. You can look at that. But I kind of want to look at it from the standpoint of Ken Boykin. Where I am, where I've come from, my 55 years of age, what I've learned, and what I try to keep with me as a foundation, as a point of reference, as a target that maybe might be valid for you as well. You can think about your frames of reference. You can think about this conversation that you may engage with someone, because that day is going to come. The world is definitely lost. They're groping, as Paul said, if you look at the group in Athens, to the unknown God. And God appointed you in boundaries and said, you go and you grope after him, that you may find him. Well, I believe I have found him. I believe we understand him in this room, depending on where we are in our level of understanding. And I believe we are forever learning. I don't think any one of us, certainly not me, has it all locked in. Has it all locked in? There's an interesting young thing that I skipped over the notes, but I think I'll just add a little bit here. In 1977, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory launched Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 to explore the planets in our solar system and then ultimately beyond. So they launched this Voyager, and I think in 1989, I have to go back and look at that page of the notes, it actually arrived at Neptune 4.4 billion miles away. And it actually arrived 64 miles from its target. 64 miles from its target, traveling 4.4 million miles. Had it been 1 degree off, it would have missed its target by 73 million miles, 80% of the distance from here to the sun. But they had a little help. They did these micro adjustments, little rocket thrusters that they would bounce it into location. But 64 miles, 4.4 billion, it's pretty phenomenal. At any rate, we've got to have our coordinates set. So, let's open our Bibles. Enough about Einstein, enough about physics. Let's talk about the first fundamental belief. Not fundamental belief, but absolute, spiritual absolute. And I label this as the Word of God. You've got to start somewhere. The Word of God, for me, is the number one absolute. I talk to anybody who didn't understand that God was drinking up into Buddhism or any other religion. What is your basis for your belief? Where are your writings? On what do you hang your knowledge? Because if there's anything anybody can write, I could go write something that's from my own. The Word of God is critical. It is the first absolute. God's written Word, the Bible, and the Holy Scriptures comprising the Old and New Testament is God's inspired revelation of His will, His plan, His purpose for mankind, and is a basis and foundation for understanding absolute spirit truth. We have to have that first. We're not going to turn over to Matthew 4:4. You know what it says. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where did he get that from? He was quoting Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the 3rd verse. You can go back and look at it. Moses' writings, what Jesus Christ is quoting in Matthew 4:4 from the New Testament. That New Testament passage alone, and there are many other. Jesus sanctioned and validated the Old Testament writings as the written Word of God. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. We heard in the sermonette today, talking about what God did as the provider, and you look at the food He provided, and Israel certainly was hungry for that food. That dream thirsty for that drink, but they wanted the physical food and drink. They didn't understand the spiritual. But Jesus Christ connected and said, you know, it's spiritual food that you guys need to be hungry for, not just the physical. But anyway, he validated the Old Testament with that quote. 2 Peter 5, verse 16, you can turn it to a later time, but Peter referenced a very critical hinging scripture. Peter referenced and equated the letters of the Apostle Paul with, quote-unquote, the rest of the scriptures. He talked about Paul's writings, which were very hard to understand, as the rest of the scriptures, the rest being other scriptures also. Very interesting. So that scripture substantiates the fact that at least Peter, one of the fundamental apostles, recognized the New Testament and sanctioned that as correlation with the other scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Here's 2 Peter 5, verse 16. We'll turn there. Just a second. Peter 5, 15. Actually, I don't want to turn there because I said I wasn't going to go there. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, rather, verse 13 through 17. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture, Paul said to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and training, instruction in righteousness. Why? Why did God give us the instruction manual? Verse 17, that the man of God, or the woman of God, or the child of God may be complete, full, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It isn't just so that you can know it and you can profess you understand it. It's so that you can be equipped and ready for doing something with it. And it is called every good work. Then we digest God's word from the standpoint that it is preparing me, not just so I can know that I know this and whatever the guy number 777 doesn't, or I know this and this group doesn't fully understand that yet, sectarianism amongst the church. No, it's so that we can't say we know this. I mean, the Pharisee prayed that way. God, I thank you that I'm not like him. I fast, I do this, I do that, I accept the holy days, God's truth. The other person said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So it isn't about you got this and somebody else doesn't have that, or you got this form of governance and that group has that form. It's ridiculous. It's so that the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you look at your study that way? That's the way we got to look at the study. Not living by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus Christ said in John 10, 35, in a very heated discussion with the Jews of his day, who thought they knew more than the other people, he basically said to them, the scripture could not be broken. He talked about calling, they said, you make yourself God, you're evil. And he said, well, the scripture says, and they called him gods. And he said, the scripture can't be broken. There again, looking at the scriptures, as Jesus said, you can't even break one of them. You can't separate it. It's reality. You can't be divided like an atom divided further. Basically, you just can't move it. You can't do anything with it. It can't be broken. It's absolutely infallible in its original writings. You and I have translations. And you've got to read through those. If you're sticking to one translation, you're doing yourself a disservice. Bible study, exegesis comes from looking at many different Bibles and translations. And hopefully you look at Bible study from that standpoint, that you are growing in knowledge. Not so that you can, you know, at the cocktail party or whatever, the water fountain, say, I know this and that, read this, understand that prophecy, folks going away, this is the end, you folks going to do this. Not so that you understand it, so that you'll be prepared for every good work now and in the world to come. Jesus Christ mentioned in Luke 14 on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, talking to two guys going down the road. They had no idea who he was. He was resurrected. He was trying to explain to them things. He opened the scriptures, and I think the way they wrote this, he opened their understanding that they may comprehend the scripture. You can read it all day long. I can read Einstein's theory or relativity all day long, and unless my mind is open to it, it won't make a difference. And even more so spiritually speaking, somebody can read these words of this Bible, and unless God opens that mind, you're not going to understand the essence of it. And we have to pray for that, diligently pray, God, open my mind to understand what is here. Don't think you've already got it. Don't think you can't peel that onion back and there isn't more to be seen. So, Albert Einstein was quoted as saying, "It's not that I'm so smart. It's just by staying with problems longer." He's the only concluded. Einstein was absolutely clearly wrong on the first part of that, but absolutely correct about his mental persistence explaining. Einstein worked on some problems for a decade or more. He developed a theory of special relativity. First, I think it took him 10 years to take it to the level of general relativity. He worked on a problem for 10 years. Great persistence. Piccioni goes on to say, "Such intensive thought is truly remarkable, particularly in an age where instant gratification doesn't come soon enough. We want everything now. We want to open the book, read it here. I got the knowledge, I can roll with it." How much do we value? How much do we deliberate or have deliberate, persistent, tenacious, and how committed are we to God's Word? Do we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God to understand and know the meaning? Do you really diligently seek God's Word? Do you know about the Sabbath of God? Sabbath has so many multifaceted dimensions. We could give sermons for months about just the Sabbath alone. At 12 years old, after losing sight of him, the parents lost him on a holy day. 12 years old. After 3 days, they found little Jesus, 12 years old, in the temple. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, isn't that interesting, and asking questions. Why would he need to ask questions? 12 years old, listening to the teachers, asking questions. We have any 12-year-olds in here? I know we got one, for sure. How interested are we, regardless of our age, to learn, to share, to discuss, to listen, to ask questions, to talk about God's Word? Number two. Now that we understand the foundation and basis for truth, you've got to start there. Once somebody starts there, I can talk to any of these guys, but okay, we've got to establish back there's got to be God's communication to man. I absolutely believe it is God's Word. He said it once. If you don't believe that, discussion over. We could go anywhere. Just go do your thing. Go, you know, take care of the leaves or the trees or whatever it is, the insects. And appreciate that aspect of the fact that people do actually care about the creation. So many people don't. But now that we have the foundation for the truth, absolute number one, God's Word, now let's review the second absolute is clearly defined in God's Word as the instruction manual for mankind. Turn to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," you heard about this morning, "out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." There's only one God. There's only one God. He does consist of a father and a son. He ultimately will have children born into his family. But he doesn't allow any other as genuine, as sincere, and maybe even as neat as, you know, valuable in some respects, they may be taking care of the creation. He doesn't allow any other pluralistic option regarding worship of him. Not idols, not wind, sky, trees, leaves, animals, ourselves, or anything else of the creation. Doesn't make sense. Paul talked in Romans the first couple of chapters about they worship the creation rather than the Creator. There is no other God but one. Turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter. scriptures you're very familiar with. I love these scriptures. Because in these scriptures, God, you know, takes a very strong stand. Sometimes he taunts people. And in this case, who are, you know, he asks some very pointed questions, or he makes some very, very emphatic comments. Isaiah the 45th chapter and verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. Look at verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. 7:7:7, there is no other, there's only one. It's verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Verse 21 and 22. Tell and bring forth your case. Here's where he gets to the point where he's taunting them a little bit. Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. And you guys get your heads together and think about it. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. I can see God in the world tomorrow, having to talk to a mankind that has been steeped in spiritual relativity, pluralism, existentialism, and all those kind of things, postmodern society, saying, I'm God, there isn't anyone else. The whole ends of everybody, everywhere, look, there's me. Verse 46, chapter 46, let's look at verses 9 and 10. God said, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure, and basically no one is able to stop me. Just for the sake of a reference to a New Testament scripture, I'm going to turn to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And I didn't write the scripture down, but hopefully I can find it. I did. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body, one spirit, you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. We got it in the Old Testament, we got it in the New Testament. There is none but one. Third absolute. The third absolute is the Son of God. Turn to John, the 14th chapter, please. One of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. There's another one of those statements where Jesus Christ has to take a very strong stand and sounds what the world may say, that's the braggadocio of it. What does he say here? What does Jesus Christ say? Let's look at verses 1, verse 1 through 6. Jesus says to his disciples, don't be troubled. Don't be worried. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. They had been with him for a while, so they knew probably where he was going with this, although they didn't fully understand. But anybody else who might have been listening years hearing that, you believe in God, believe in me too. They would have a major problem with that. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And of course, Thomas spoke up, not knowing. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How in the world are we going to know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So I would have to talk to anybody in that line of thinking, once you know God's word has established the truth, once you know God said, ain't nobody else, you got to worship me, I'm it. Nothing you can do about it, there is nobody else. And then you got to take a person to Christ Jesus and say, You may know the word God. You may accept Him. You may accept His God. But if you don't accept, there's no way to get to Him except through Jesus. You'll never get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. Turn to John, the few chapters back to John, the sixth chapter. And I think about these terms many times. I've heard them in the church, and I think about them. John 6, verse 44 states, actually verse 23, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. A person can't come to Christ unless the Father leads him to Christ. They can study the Word, the Bible, all day long, but if God doesn't open the person's mind to understand, they've got to be led to Jesus. Jesus said, and these people were religious people. They believed in the God of the Old Testament. And they understood in you, the Father aspect of the God of the Old Testament. Jesus said to them, can't come to me. You don't understand because you've got it on your mind to understand that. Now look at verse 65. Actually, let's look at verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard this, he said, it's a hard saying, they can understand it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see me, the Son of Man, ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and life. Verse 64, but there are some of you here that don't believe. Jesus knew there were some there that God had not led to him. God's not calling the whole world now. These scriptures conclusively prove that. But he is going to call everybody ultimately. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I said to you again that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. A truly called believer will be led to Jesus Christ. There are many people on this earth worshiping in the religion of Judaism that are not led to Jesus Christ. They are groping in the dark, as Paul called the group in Athens. A truly called believer is going to be led to Jesus Christ. Young people, is your heart and your mind being led to Jesus Christ? If you're not baptized yet, if you're baptized, hopefully it is, and mine's ever becoming more sharp. Ever becoming sharper and sharper. The focus is becoming clearer. As I understand more and more, Ken, are you led to Christ? Are you off on some tangent or some, you know, not putting doctrine down. Doctrine is so absolutely important. It's one of the fundamental truths that we won't get to absolute truths. But the basis is, am I personally, by the Father, being led to understand Christ more? I have to ask myself that. I give sermons about that because I want to have it drilled in my mind. I say it emphatically here so I can drill it in my mind more. And hopefully you as well can see it. Or be led to it. A truly called believer will be led to Christ, and in turn, Christ will lead that person to the Father, is what Jesus just said. It seems a systematic process is the Father reveals Christ first, and then, as we saw in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and life, takes you to the Father. And then Christ leads one to know the Father. The Pharisees of Christ's day and the majority of Judaism just simply are cut off from that understanding. Skipping on down. Is there a clear focus in our lives, our hearts, our minds, understanding, our desire, our compelling passion, desire, and adoration, boiling in our hearts of worship of both Son and Father? The only way to the Father, as we know, through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Each one of those elements are a message in themselves. Every day of my life, I get up in the morning, and I'm not going to be hearing personal things, but I express my love after saying good morning to Him, expressing my love to Him, for Him. I thank Him for creating me in His image through Jesus Christ, for all things were created through Christ. And then I thank Him for calling me to repentance, granting me repentance, forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation to Him through Jesus Christ. sacrifice for our sins that He offered for me, He accepted on my behalf. And then I thank Him for the transformative gift of His Holy Spirit so that He'll make me something different this day than I was when I got up. Transforming power of His Holy Spirit, which is really Christ in me. It comes through Christ. The way of the truth and the life. Number four. Acknowledging Jesus by name, we know is not enough. You can look at the scripture, Matthew 7, verse 21, which says, many will say to me in that day, Jesus, the Lord, Lord, we have done this in your name and that in your name, and there are people all over this planet doing things every day in the name of Jesus. Every church group you listen to on the radio or read on the internet, every one of them are doing the quote-unquote work of God that God has given us to do. We say the same thing as an organization of the United Church of God. And all the other ones do the same thing. Whether they're Protestant, Catholic, or whatever they are, whether they're churches of God, the body of Christ on a bigger basis, regardless of what delineation, denomination, but our group or organization they're a part of. Saying the name of Jesus, that we're doing works in His name, is not enough. Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that in your name, and He said, I will declare to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. I would hate for Him to say that to me. I don't want that to be said to me. I don't want to be off balance in that. And what Christ said, and you really should have turned over there, Matthew 7, 21, which I think go ahead over there, because it's so important that we understand the next absolute for me. Many will say to me in that day, verse 22, Matthew 7, 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty wonders in your name? I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He said in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It is really all about the Father's will. It's really all about the Father's will. We're in John 6. Why don't we just look over at verse 28. John 6 and verse 28. I'm going to ask you, what is the will of God? That begs the question, what is the will of God? What is His will? The fourth absolute is absolute commitment to doing the will of God. What is it? Verse 28. And then they said to Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Everybody wants to be doing the works of God. What did Christ say? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He sent. Isn't it interesting? It always closes the loop and goes right back to Jesus, back to the Father, back to Jesus. It's an endless circle that never ends. They keep taking each other, you one to the other back to this one. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, yet you don't believe. Why? Because, of course, they weren't brought to Him. All the Father gives me will come to me. God didn't give them at that time. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast that person out. Because why? Because He knows the Father brought him to Him. Verse 38, for I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then He goes on to say again, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day. There they are, back and forth. They had kind of been spinning, going around looking at that. Until you realize this one focal point. It's the Father, it's the Son. They're the absolute. And that relationship they share ties us into that relationship with them. Belief on His Son, belief on Jesus Christ is the work of God, the will of God. Turn to 1 John, the second chapter, please. First John 2:3. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. For he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is the liar and the truth is not in him. There are people in religions today that will talk all day long about Jesus and tell you his commandments are done away. When Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Anyone who teaches anybody the least of the commandments and teaches them some will be least in the kingdom. Wait, what would we consider the least of the, what would the world consider the least of the commandments? The Sabbath day. It's the spiritual relative concept. You can do that on Sunday or Friday or whatever day it is. No. The least of the commandments. We've got to keep the Sabbath day. He who does not keep the commandments and says, I know God, is a liar. They don't understand that they're lying. They're deceived. Whoever keeps the truth, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know, because we walk in the way. Keep us turning to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus, the Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begot by him. In other words, you can't love the Son without the Father in reality, or the Father without the Son. By this we know the love of the children of God, which blasts into us understanding and appreciating and loving God's people, regardless where they may go on the Sabbath day. When we love God and keep His commandments. For this is, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes in Jesus is the Son of God. Again, full circle again. Always going right back to Jesus Christ. But we're a part of that relationship if we love the children of God. You know, if everybody came here, that video or the PowerPoint presentation that was shown us, the millions of people, we don't have room for everybody here. There are people here who, you know, are in other church areas. Do we love them? Do we love them because they're part of the body of Jesus Christ? We got to love God's people wherever they are. Turn to Revelation, the 14th chapter. Just tying in the concept of the will of God as that fourth absolute. At the end of time, during the Great Tribulation, when mankind, you know, God's church is taken away to a place of safety, as we understand Revelation, the 12th chapter, Satan pursued the woman. She was taken to a place of safety. And we look at verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. And it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, being the church. Understanding that that metaphor. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the people who were in the church after he couldn't get to the woman. And who are those who keep, who are the rest of her offspring? Those who keep the commandments of God. And have the testimony of Jesus. You can't have one of these without the other. Look at chapter 14. Verses 9 through 11, I believe, talking about the mark of the beast. And verse 12 says, and here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Not one, but both. Absolutely both. Okay, I've got a couple of minutes here. I'm out of time, so hopefully your absolutes will continue growing. I will tell you, the fifth absolute I have written down here is the Spirit of God. Because all is for naught if God's not dwelling in you. And you can look at Romans, the 8th chapter, that I'll be going through in great detail in these coming holy days. And we talk about the days of unleavened bread. Romans 8, 9 through 11, and verses 14 through 16 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are none of His. You can have the Word of God. You can know God the Father, that He is the one true God. You can even understand and know Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. You can even commit yourself to the will of God. But if God's Holy Spirit's not living in you, that's what's quickening in you. That's what's changing your mind. That's what's transforming you on a daily basis. That is an absolute. People can be super religious, have super knowledge, but if that Holy Spirit is not transforming them, all that's wrong. All that's wrong. God's got to lead somebody to baptism, laying on hands, Holy Spirit being given to them. In conclusion, Albert Einstein was truly an academic genius, no question about it. Perhaps the most intelligent man who has ever lived, save Solomon, who had more wisdom than any man who had ever been given, because he asked for that versus riches, he was given both. I assume there's nobody who's ever been more wealthy than Solomon on the basis of what God said, or more wise. Albert Einstein was super, super, super intelligent. He was an academic genius, a giant. But spiritually, he had some serious issues. Along with understanding general relativity, special relativity, general relativity, he also practiced spiritual relativity. A couple of Einstein's quotes about God and religion. He says, quote, "A knowledge of the existence of something we cannot penetrate, of the manifestations of the profoundest reason and the most radiant beauty. It is this knowledge and this emotion that constitute the truly religious attitude. In this sense, and in this alone, I am a deeply religious man." To clarify another statement that he made for the last one, Einstein said, quote, "I do not believe in a personal God. And I have never denied this, but have expressed it clearly. If something is in me which can be called religious, then it is the unbounded admiration for the structure of the world so far as our science can reveal it." He said that in 1954. Again, an academic genius, giant, a spiritual mentor. In 1903, he married Maleva Merovic, M-A-R-I-C, Merrick. It was a classmate of his in the Polytechnic Institute. In fact, it was the only female in the class. She was also gifted academically in math and in physics and was passionate for science. She was actually better in math than he was, so the record says, so Dr. Pisioni says. Although having little financially, they were truly soulmates in love. As Einstein became rich and famous after his theories were finally accepted, female attention came his way also. And as, again, physicist Dr. Pisioni says, so, quote, "Suffice it to say, Einstein did not win the Nobel Prize in fidelity." Quote. His wife resented the attention he was given and that he was giving back. She basically, let's face it, she sacrificed her career. She got pregnant and left the university and basically raised kids for him. In 1912, Albert began an affair with his cousin Elsa. And I'll read from page 245 of Dr. Pisioni's book. The two women were completely different. Maleva had been Albert's intellectual colleague. Elsa liked to cook, and once said she really didn't know what Albert did, but she did know he was a famous physician. In 1914, Albert delivered a written ultimatum to Maleva, his wife, demanding that she agree to do his laundry, serve him meals in his room, keep his room tidy, leave his desk untouched, not expect any intimacy, and not talk to him if he didn't wish it. After some consideration, Maleva declined. Einstein begged Maleva for a divorce, but she adamantly refused. Finally, in 1918, he made a remarkable offer. He would give her half of his academic salary, plus she would get all of his prize money if he received a Nobel. After painful deliberation, she finally acceded. Maleva and Albert were divorced, and then he promptly married Elsa. So it's a crash and burn, ladies, for Albert Einstein. And men. From a marital standpoint, again, clearly an intellectual giant, very possibly the greatest that's ever lived, greatest that will ever be. He helped more accurately define the world, the universe in which we live, than any physicist who has come before or come after. Everybody stands on his shoulders. But as I'm very sad, it was spiritually weak and confused, and one can't help but be reminded for a final scripture of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. You may turn over. You know the scripture very, very well. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, in righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Again, going full circle, right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a postmodern age of spiritual relativity, becoming more so as time goes on. We know it as we watch television, as we listen, and we look at blogs in the wee hours of the morning. Young people going to college, university, and high school, you're going to be more and more continually challenged and subjected in the world of academia, a worldly society that's motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You're going to be more motivated toward justification, that there are no absolutes, spiritual relativity. A world with frames of reference that very deceptively are all under the delusion that all roads lead to the true God. What will be our frame of reference, regardless of what our age are and where we are? People have moved away from truth as a young older. I don't know if that happened to me. None of us here have walked away from God's truth. What will be our frame of reference? Are we securely grounded in the spiritual absolutes?